Hebrews chapter 11. I want to talk to you today on overcoming by faith. You may not think about it much, and it's probably a good idea, but the fact is you have an enemy. In fact, you actually have three enemies. Those three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the three great enemies of every believer. They are the enemies of faith. They're the enemies of righteousness. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And in this passage in Hebrews 11:24, you'll find all three of them present there. And you will also see that one man by the name of Moses overcame all three through his faith. Verse 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Let me show you the three enemies in this passage. The first is the world, which is represented by Egypt. The flesh is found in that little phrase, the temporary pleasures of sin, because that's very much related to the flesh and the nature of the flesh. And the devil is symbolized by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was a Old Testament type of Satan. All three of them are present, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Moses overcame them by faith, and so can you. And it's important to know this, because to live the life that God intends, which is an overcoming life, you have to defeat these enemies. Overcoming means living in victory, reigning in life with Jesus Christ, living the abundant life that He gives in the dimension of victory and peace that God intends and has provided for His people. This passage is about how to be an overcomer rather than being overcome, how to be victorious rather than being a victim. So there are three things here in the passage I want you to see. I want you to notice, first of all, the riches that he refused. How did Moses confront the world, the flesh, and the devil? The first thing is that he made a refusal. He made a refusal. There are some things in life that you need to say no to. And Moses, of course, had become the foster son of the mightiest man in the world. The princes of Egypt had taken him from the bulrushes, adopted him, and had raised him in the palace. He was raised and nurtured in the faith of the Hebrews by his mother, Jochebed, who was hired to be his nursemaid. And Jochebed instilled something in the heart of Moses that no Egyptian university could take out of him. No pagan influence could eclipse it. And so when he came of age, he had to make some important decisions about his life. There were some things that he refused, and he refused them because of his faith. It says, by faith he refused. There were three things he refused. The first thing he refused was worldly position. He held a prominent place not only in Egypt's government, but in world politics. Egypt was the most powerful, most influential nation in the world at the time. He was strategically positioned to attain great political power, perhaps even ascending to the throne of Egypt as the next Pharaoh. There was nothing inherently wrong with high position. There are times when Christians may occupy a place of power and position and are needed. Let's remember that Joseph was second in command in Egypt at one time, and it was God who put him there. Esther was in a high place as the queen of Persia to deliver the children of Israel, and that was all ordained of God. But this was not God's plan for Moses. God had something better for him, and to find something better, Moses had to be willing to forsake worldly position and power. He had to choose between God's call and Pharaoh's throne, between Pharaoh's scepter and a shepherd's rod and staff. And there was something here. What was it? It was by faith. He had an understanding. He had a perception here. Later, as we read in the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches this sermon, he tells us that Moses, as a young man, knew that he had been chosen to deliver Israel. He knew, and there was a higher calling in his life. The story is told of a missionary who worked in a remote area of Northwest Africa and was only one of just a handful of people, maybe two or three people, English-speaking people in the whole world who could speak this dialect. And Exxon Oil Company came in and wanted to to drill for oil and use this and set up a big plant and all of that manufacturing and refining. But they needed somebody who could speak the language because, you know, believe me, you can't do that without being able to communicate. So they went to this missionary and asked him, "We will give you a six-figure salary if you will come to work for us and be our translator and our interpreter." And the missionary turned them down. So they doubled the amount. The missionary still turned them down. And eventually, they quadrupled the amount to an exorbitant amount of money. And they asked, said, "How much money would it take?" He said, "The problem is not that the salary's too small. The problem is the job is too small. I have a calling to be a missionary to the lost people of this region. And that's a bigger job than being an executive with Exxon." This is part of what was the heart of Moses. He understood something. He had a perspective, an uncommon perspective, and it was by faith that he was able to see this. He also rejected worldly pleasure. Notice verse 25, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Now, Moses could have been a playboy prince. I mean, it boggles the mind to think of all the pleasure that was available to an Egyptian prince. I mean, nothing would have been denied him. The lavish court life in Egypt was unequaled in all of the world, and yet Moses turned his back on all of that and refused it. And notice he says in the scripture here that he refused the pleasures of sin, temporary pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin. First of all, I think we need to understand and acknowledge and admit and remember that there is pleasure to sin. People find pleasure in sin. To say there isn't pleasure in sin is to deny the teaching of Scripture and appear foolish before the world. There is a lot of pleasure in sin. The devil is too smart to go fishing without bait on his hook. Like the man who was walking down the road with a basket, and the basket were pods of beans, and as he walked, he dropped them behind them, and following him were some pigs who were gobbling up the beans. And someone observing this said to him, "That's a strange way to feed pigs." He said, "I'm not feeding them. This is the way I lead them to slaughter." So the devil drops little nuggets, but there is an end to that pathway. Or every journey has a destination. And that destination, the Bible says, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Years ago, there was a guy named Mr. Gordon who wrote a song, a great hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee. I Know Thou Art Mine." And the original song has been modernized. The lyrics have been changed in more recent times because he once had the phrase, originally the song was, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." But if you look at it in the modern hymn book, they've changed that. And now they've written, instead of "all the pleasures of sin I resign," it's written, "for thee all the folly of sin I resign." Now, I agree it's folly. But what happened here was undoubtedly someone saw the original lyrics and thought, "Well, we better change this. I mean, we can't admit there is pleasure in sin. Mr. Gordon meant it the way he wrote it, 'for thee all the pleasure of sin I resign.'" And that is exactly what Moses did. And there is pleasure in sin, but that pleasure is said to be passing. The pleasure of sin is only for a season. The downside, the aftermath, overshadows the temporary pleasure of sin because it's accompanied by a painful aftermath. Sin has a kick, but it also has a kick back. And how different is the pleasure that God gives? By verse 24, you should write this reference in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 16:11, "Thou will make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." What a contrast. Not pleasure for sin for a season, but rather pleasure in the presence of God forevermore. Look, don't feel sorry for me because I'm a Christian. I'm happier now when I'm unhappy than I used to be happy when I was happy. The third thing he refused was worldly possessions. It said that he considered, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. Now think about the treasures of Egypt for a moment. I mean, they are priceless even today. They are priceless. Have you seen the artifacts that came out of King Tut's tomb? I haven't seen them in person. I've seen them on television and pictures. It defies description. They are invaluable. You can't put a price tag on it. You can't begin to fathom or comprehend the wealth of ancient Egypt. Vast wealth was at his fingertips. He could have had it all. But with royal riches laid at his feet, Moses chose something else. He wanted the kind of riches that last. Something that moth and rust nor thief could get to. And if you want to know how rich you are today, it's real simple. Add up everything you have that money cannot buy and death can't take away, and that's how rich you are. Let me say it again. Add up everything you have that money cannot buy and death cannot take away, and that's how rich you are. And Moses had a right perspective and an understanding. He looked to a different reward, to a wealth that would last. King Tut was exceedingly wealthy. But how rich is he today? All of that stuff, all of those things were left behind. He couldn't and didn't take any of that with him. And eventually, all the things he left behind are going to perish one day as well. Moses understood that one day, even the richest man must release his grip on his wealth. Rockefeller did. Aristotle Onassis did. Howard Hughes did. So will I. So will you. Someone said to Mr. Rockefeller one time, "You have so much money, you can't possibly spend it all. How much money do you need?" He said, "Just a little more." And the writer of Ecclesiastes said that whoever loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, because the more they get, the more they want. And ladies and gentlemen, may I tell you that money has never yet made anyone rich. Moses understood this. He had an uncommon perception. He saw the temporary nature of pleasure and wealth, and he wanted something that was more enduring, something that would last. And he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. So the first, how did he overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is that he refused the position, the pleasure, possessions of the world. The second thing is that we see is not only the riches he refused, but the reproach he received. Verse 25 said that he chose. He made a choice. When he made this decision, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was deciding between. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And this should tell you something, that Moses was indeed an extraordinary man. I mean, how many people would have the character, the strength, the insight, and the perception to see through all of the glitz and the glitter of Egypt to make such a choice? He was indeed an exceptional man. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses took his stand with a despised people. He took his stand with a nation of slaves, a people who had been persecuted, a people who had been oppressed, a people who had been beaten down. From the throne to the brick pits, that's pretty much the journey that he was making. And he joined up with these people. And the Bible calls all of this, says that it was for the reproach of Christ. You don't hear too much about this anymore. And our idea of a perfect church service would be for a mild-mannered man to exhort a mild-mannered congregation, for everybody to be more mild-mannered. You know, don't take a stand on anything, because if you take a stand on anything, and especially if you stand for righteousness in our society, there is a backlash to that. How many of you know that's true? But the Bible said that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And when you decide to be a Christian, there is a certain reproach that comes with that. Christ himself was subjected to ridicule, to slander, blasphemy, and ultimately nailed to the cross. And he said in John 15:8, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." More than one kind of persecution. Doesn't necessarily mean you'll be stoned to death or tied to a stake and burned or anything of that sort. It may simply be the kind of verbal abuse as you're talked about or slandered, or you may be discriminated on the job or passed over for promotion. It may be in the form of ridicule or bullying or harsh mistreatment. But Hebrews 13 and 12 said, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's a reproach that we gladly carry. And in these last days, when compromise is the order of the day, true Christians who refuse to fall in step with the world system, the Egypt of this world, are going to face reproach. In 1827, a child was born in England named William Booth. He was led to the Lord by the Wesleyans, and God gave him a heart and a compassion for the down and out, for the poor, the sick. He had a ministry in the Skid Row area, the red light district, the slums of London. He preached Christ and won the lost. He taught them to witness. He gathered them together in small groups to praise the Lord. The so-called hallelujah bands on the street corners. It was the beginning of the Salvation Army. But there was another army, and that was the devil's army, who hated Booth and hated his work. And often he would be ridiculed, stones thrown at him, attacked by mobs with knives and clubs. He went home more than once with a bloody nose and a black eye. And not only that, not only the opposition of that sort, but he was seen and looked upon with disdain by the high cultured church of London at that time. He was seen as a disgrace. He was rude and crude and not as refined, as sophisticated a churchgoer as they wanted. So Booth was called before a church council, like an ecclesiastical court, they wanted to make him cease his ministry in the slums. And he stood before a panel of high-ranking church officials, high potentates and ecclesiastical muckety-mucks, and they told him basically to stop what you're doing. You're not cultured enough, you're not refined enough, and what you're doing is an offense and an insult to us. And before this ecclesiastical tribunal, they said to him, we will ask you one more time, will you obey us and stop carrying on this type of ministry? Booth stood, cleared his throat, prepared his answer. He was a sincere man and wanted to say the right thing. Before he could speak, his wife stood up in the balcony and said, William, William, say no. He looked at the ecclesiastical tribunal and said, gentlemen, the answer is no. And the Salvation Army was born, and thousands have been saved and fed and clothed, because here was a man who was willing to suffer reproach, who was a man who was willing to say no. Moses was that kind of man. Are you and I that kind of person that will say no? Who have core convictions. I don't mean preferences, but convictions. Core values, core convictions that are beyond compromise, that you would be willing to die for. How did Moses do it? How did William Booth do it? The scripture says they did it by faith. They refused the riches by faith. He received the reproach. And finally, you have to notice the reward he respected. Now, how could he do it? How could he turn down the glitz, the glitter, the power, the position, the pleasures of Egypt? And not only that, but in its place, take on the shame, the embarrassment, the humiliation, the ridicule, the reproach of the world. How could he do it? He tells us something right here about the nature of his faith. Hebrews 11:26 said he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, he was able to take a long look. And this is part of the problem. When people make choices today, they don't look very long down the road. They make choices based on the immediate, the here and now, and many of them are made on the basis of immediate gratification without thought for or consideration for the long-term consequences. Life is not a matter of chance. Life is a matter of choice. And every choice we make has consequences. Some more serious than others, some good, some bad, but every choice has consequences, and sometimes unintended consequences. But look long down the road. Don't look just for today, but look beyond today and to see the path that you're on. Where does it lead and where does it end? And Moses was able to do that. The Bible says that he esteemed. Now, what's interesting is the word esteemed is an accounting term, like a CPA an accounting term. And it means that Moses did some figuring. He did some calculating. Jethro from Beverly Hillbillies would say he did some ciphering. But you get the picture. Now, watch me carefully. I'm going to go slow. I don't want you to miss this. Okay? On one hand, he looked at the treasures of Egypt. The position, the pleasure, the possessions. He looked at Egypt. He looked at the flesh. He looked at the devil. And on the other hand, he looked at Christ. And he was weighing the two. And he came to the conclusion that the reproach of Christ was greater than all the wealth of Egypt. Because he knew that the glories, listen carefully, the glories of the future were greater than the pleasures of the present, which would quickly pass. He knew it was more important to be a child of God than a grandson of Pharaoh. More important to be right with the King of Kings than with the King of Egypt. He knew the spiritual was more important than the material. He compared the temporal or the temporary with the eternal. First of all, he looked at the riches of Egypt, the pleasure, the position, the possessions, the power. It looks pretty good. But he says, let me look at this through the telescope of faith. Let me take a long look and get this thing in focus. Because let's see what will happen down the road. Folks, here's what you need to understand. Folly reckons only on the beginning. Faith reckons on the ending. Faith refuses to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And in the New Testament, there was a man like Moses who did some calculating, some ciphering, some figuring. His name was Paul. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, as he listed his pedigree, his Jewish heritage, his list of references, his resume. And in that day and time, it would have been something that would have been of great value. It would have given him favor and a place of position and power and wealth. In fact, he had that position of power and wealth because of who he was and because of his pedigree. And he looked at all of that and he elucidated, explained all of that in detail. And then he said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And it was out of this perspective, he said, all of this that I thought was of value, was an asset, has in fact been a liability. It wasn't neutral. It was a liability because it was his trust in his Jewish heritage that was keeping him from faith in Christ. And he said, after I met Jesus, I recognized that all this that I thought was so valuable, what I thought was treasure, is actually just trash. And he said, there's nothing that compares to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's why in Philippians, he comes down and he says this. He says, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Let me say it again and leave some blanks there. To live is blank. To die is blank. Let me tell you, how you fill in the first blank will determine how you fill in the second blank. To live is Christ. To die is gain. But if you fill in the first blank with anything other than Christ, fill it in, to live is money. To live is recreation. To live is pleasure. To live is success. To live is accomplishment. To live is whatever. Put anything in the blank other than Christ. And you cannot say to die is gain. You have to put the word loss. To live is Christ. To die is gain. To live is money, pleasure, wealth. To die is loss. And it's a loss for which there is no compensation and can't be reversed. It's a permanent loss. This is calculating today. It's making a spiritual calculation. As you look and weigh and look at the things that you're having to decide about, look long through this lens. Moses refused. Now notice the progression here. I'm almost through. Just a few more minutes. Moses refused. Now, how was he able to do that? How was he able to say no? How was he able to refuse? Because the Bible says right there in the text that he chose. He chose. He made a choice. Before he refused, he chose. He refused sin because he chose Christ. And you can't refuse sin until you choose right, until you choose Christ. So why did he choose? How was he able to make the right choice? He calculated. He thought it through before he made a decision. He refused because he chose. He was able to make the right choice because he calculated. He thought this thing through. He esteemed. And he calculated and came to the conclusion that Christ was greater than Egypt. Now, listen to me. Once he saw that, it was easy for him to choose what was right. When he sees Egypt or Christ, this is better. Easy to choose what is better. Amen? Once he chose what was right, it was easy for him to refuse what was wrong. And when a man or woman sees the Lord, sees the offer of eternal life that he gives to those who believe upon him, that's the offer. The world, with all that it offers, the position, the power, the possessions, the pleasure, all that's offered there, weighed against what is offered in Christ. The eternal treasures of Christ, the eternal riches of Christ. If you calculate that and understand that and esteem that, then you're able to make a choice. Because only a fool would choose the lesser instead of the better. And when you see the Lord, then you choose. And once you choose, you have the power to refuse. Saying no is a simple thing. Let me make it simple for you. It's the meat bone principle. What I call the meat bone principle. If you see a big, mean dog with a bone in his mouth, and you wanted to get the bone away from him, what would be the best way to do it? Now, some people might try to go and take it out of his mouth. I wouldn't think that's the best thing to do. I was always amused when you go to Yosemite National Park. They had signs everywhere about advising people about being careful and not doing certain things or you'd attract bears. You weren't to put coolers in the back seat of your car because the bears know what's in the cooler. They will bust the window and rip open the door, and believe me, they have the power to do that. And you wouldn't put food in your tent. They would give you advice like that. The one that always got me, it said, do not attempt to retrieve food from a bear. I do not need a sign to tell me that that is not a good thing to do. How about it? So if there's a bone, a bone in the dog's mouth, the best way to get it out is not to go and try to take it out of his mouth. Be better. Best thing to do, just drop a big juicy steak beside him. And if that dog has got any wherewithal to him at all, what will he do? He'll drop the bone to pick up the steak. You know what? When he looks at the steak, he looks at the bone. You know what he's doing? That dog is ciphering. He is esteeming. He is calculating. And he says, I calculate that this steak is better than the bone. Now, once he makes that determination, the choice is easy. And once you choose the steak, it's easy to refuse the bone. So this isn't hard. It begins when you esteem, when you calculate, when you think things through and determine the value of things from an eternal perspective. Christ is better than this. And once you make that determination, the choice is obvious and easy. And once you make the choice for what is right, it is a simple thing to refuse what is wrong. And that is precisely what happened with Moses somewhere in Pharaoh's palace. I choose it because I esteem it. I esteem it because I've calculated it. And if you're having trouble overcoming the things of this world, maybe you've never really stopped and calculated and thought it through. You're just living for the moment, for the immediate, with no thought for tomorrow or where the path you're on today is eventually going to lead you and end up, but it eventually will. It's not too late to change paths. It's not too late to make the right decision. Some people would look at this and say, Moses, you're a fool to do this. Prince of Egypt, in line for the throne, all of the power, all of the pleasure, all of the possessions, all of the wealth, everything the world could offer, you're a fool. That's the way the world would see it. But I remind you of the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary who died in the jungles of Ecuador, killed by the Alca Indians. They went to win them to Christ. This nation never didn't know anything of Christ. And these five missionaries, Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, among them. And the Alca Indians, out of fear and superstition, killed them. Later, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, went back to the jungles of Ecuador and won the tribe, including the very men who had murdered her husband, won that whole tribe to Jesus. Found in the fly leaf of his Bible, Jim Elliot, before going to the jungles of Ecuador to give his life. See, he was just a young man in his 30s, and he died. And some people say, what a tragic waste of a life. But it was Jim Elliot who wrote those words that are now famous, as you've probably heard. It was Jim Elliot who wrote and said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.